All right, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3, Gospel of John chapter 3. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Gospel of John chapter 3. And we left off our study several weeks ago because we've had guest speakers and Pastor Chris was sick and all that stuff, you know. And so we left off in verse 22. Where it begins, after these things. After these things, you know, after what things, as we review a little bit. John chapter 3, of course, begins with the story of Nicodemus meeting Jesus and, pardon me, Jesus telling him he must be born again. And that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And this conversation that he has with this very religious man brings us to the most famous Bible verse that we're all so familiar with, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. We could all recite it in a moment. We all know it, and we see it at all the football games, right? John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But, you know, I was looking at some things, and I remember reading this in the past, and I thought this would be a great thing to sort of read through with you, the verse and some things along with it. So God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree, the world, the greatest number, that he gave the greatest act, his only begotten son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life, the greatest possession. And I thought that was a great, you know, just little thing that someone put together. And John goes on and he talks about how light and darkness can't really dwell together and how men love darkness rather than the light, but that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to love the world and to restore the world. And so as we come to verse 22, it says, after these things, so after that time with Nicodemus, after all that he said there, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. So he was in Jerusalem region, he comes into this land of Judea, into more of an open area, and he remained with them and baptized. Now John was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. We have a little competition going on with some of these disciples. Those who are coming are stirring up strife, trying to get John jealous of Jesus. You know, here's a question. When jealousy knocks on your door, do you answer? Better that you don't. You know, they come and they say, hey, John, that guy Jesus that you testified about, he's getting more pressed than you are. His church is bigger than yours. These kinds of things. His following is growing and yours is shrinking. And this is a very dangerous place for us to go to when we start looking at how others are doing and what's going on in others' lives and what they have and what we don't have. And it's especially dangerous for John in this situation as he's looking at the Lord and what the Lord is accomplishing. You know, we have to admit, we are competitive by nature. I know we men are probably more competitive than you ladies are. Most of us, you know, some of you ladies might be quite competitive also. I've played some card games with you, and you are, some of you. Of course, I need to win. That's the problem with the whole thing. You know, I'm so competitive, though, when my kids were little, you know, I would play Monopoly with them. And I would dupe them out of Boardwalk and Power Place, you know. I mean, my wife would be like, can't you let them win? I said, no, that's not going to teach them anything, you know. So, but, you know, like that nature of competition, it doesn't fit within the scope of ministry. It's not appropriate in ministry. We shouldn't look at things in a competitive nature. I shouldn't compare myself with another pastor or another church and think, oh, I should be doing what they're doing, or I should be as big as they are, and it's, let me get a bigger building because they got a bigger building, or let me do this because they're doing this. I should keep my heart focused on what the Lord has called me to. and what is my position? And here John, he answers, he said, a man can receive nothing of himself unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, here at a wedding, no one pays a whole lot of attention to the best man. You know, you don't go to I don't think I've ever heard anyone after a wedding say, did you see the best man? He was just amazing, wasn't he? Now, I mean, no one says that. They might say, you know, oh, he gave a funny toast or something like that, you know, in our culture. But he's there to not to be the main focus. And so, too, Jesus is on the scene now, and John knew his position. He knew his job. He knew that it was time for him to begin to bow out. And John was truly a humble man, we're going to see. He didn't care about notoriety. And I pray that I become like that. I pray that I just really don't care, you know, what people think of me so much. I mean, we have to be honest. We do care what people think. But it's better as a minister of the gospel that I don't think. I don't care about those things. That I would be so concerned with what the Lord thinks. Because, you see, if we please the Lord, then everything else will fall into place. And that's really our calling, is to serve the Lord and please the Lord. Not men. John knew who he was, and he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." You see, here's the thing. If we increase, he does not increase. If we increase, we completely take away, and the Lord pulls away from that, because he will not share his glory with any man. And it's so important that we know our calling and who we are. You know, and there really, when you look at this, there's four ways that John sort of gives us a picture of how to stay away from jealousy. And one is to see the big picture, to not see yourself as the key component of things, that God's doing things beyond what your function is. You have a function, you have a place in the body of Christ, but the body is so large, it's so vast, it's got so many different parts to it. And if you'll just see that God is doing these things, and you're just one small part. That a man can receive nothing of himself, that it comes from heaven. You know, if someone is prospering or displaying gifts that seem superior to yours, it's God who has given him those gifts. You know, it's really a tragic thing when God gives something, and then the rest of the body, and gives a blessing to one person or to some aspect of ministry, and other people are jealous of it and are sort of lusting after it and like, oh, I wish I had that. If we should just enjoy what's happening. And then, you know, you get the big picture of things and you kind of start to see that God's in control. He's in control of the blessing department. God's the one who brings the increase. God's the one who blesses things. And you recognize and realize what God has given to you. See, John knew that he was to learn, and this was a teachable moment in John's life, that he did not respond to this in a jealous manner. That, you know, he wouldn't allow bitterness to get into his heart over this. He knew he was from the earth and Jesus was from heaven. You know, he saw his own life. He saw his own perspective. And the other thing that this leads to is that John then was also very secure in who he was. And this is a lesson for us, that we would be secure in who we are, that we would know who we are in Christ, we would know what our calling is in Christ, we would know what our role is in the body of Christ, and we would be secure with that. Jesus was the Word, right? John was just a voice. You know, Jesus was the Word incarnate. You know, John was a voice crying in the wilderness. Jesus was the bridegroom, John was the best man. You know, again, no comparison when you really think about it. The best man is just the guy who stands on the side. The bridegroom, he's the one who's right in the middle of things. And, you know, John wasn't really a politically correct guy, was he? You know, we think of what John was like. His dress was camel's hair, leather girdle, you know, locusts hanging from his mouth, maybe a little leftover on the beard. And, he wasn't going to be you know, put on some success program. You know, if he was around today, they wouldn't take him and put him on the cover of GQ or something, you know. But he was an unconventional guy, but yet an uncompromising guy. He was sort of an unsung hero when you really look at him. And you look at how he reacted to this. And the third thing that I see is John kept his joy full because of him fulfilling the calling that he had. The joy of being obedient to the Lord. That's what John did. He was obedient in what he did. Only the bridegroom could go into the bride chamber. You know, and the job of the best man, interestingly enough, in this little picture we have, was actually to make sure no one went into the bridal chamber except the bride. That was the only one that was supposed to go there. And that they would keep sort of track of things for the bridegroom. And that's what John's role was. John's role was to prepare the way, remember? He prepared the way for the Lord. And that fulfilled his joy. When he was fulfilling his role, he was fulfilling his joy. So John had the big picture. John was secure in who he was. John saw that the joy of the Lord was his strength. And we mentioned this already. John had real humility. He was really a humble guy in reality. You know, it can be, you can try to say you're humble. But as soon as you try to say you're humble, you know what, you know what you're saying? You're not. In fact, it's always kind of puzzling to me with Moses that. How could he write, "I'm the humblest man on the face of the earth"? But he did. And I guess God inspired him to do it, so we believe him. But for us, you know, we try to, I'm just trying to be humble, you know. That's like sick, right? You like look at that and go, ah, you want to throw up when you hear somebody say that. See, real humility is not paying attention to yourself at all. And it really points to Christ. When you're really humble, you don't care about yourself at all. That you look at Jesus, that he must become greater and greater, and you must become less and less. And that's the things that John did. And it's a great picture for us and a great example to us of what it is to really not allow jealousy and envy to get into our heart and to affect us, but to serve the Lord in ministry in the things that he's called us to do, to have real humility. Verse 31, he says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." And so we see that, you know, John, you know, lays this out. And then verse 36, he said, "He who believes," and this is like John's altar call at the end of this little mini sermon he gives. He says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." You know, remember, this is a discussion about baptism and purification. And it's kind of a hint that, like, what, you know, if you get baptized by Jesus, you might really be spiritual. You know, more spiritual than even being baptized by John. And some are baptized by Jesus, and look at how this is going. But those who believe and obey, that's what this verse says, have eternal life. And those who don't and sin and don't abide in him will have the wrath of God upon their lives. The wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. You know, that's the thing. Belief is the issue. The greatest, most important sin that we ever deal with. You know, if you think of the worst sin, you know, a lot of times our mind might go to adultery or murder or rape or something like that. But Jesus identified sin in a very different way. He said, "All manner of sin has been forgiven man, save for one." And that sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is unbelief. So it's a matter of coming to faith. You know, he's taken us from death to life. And if we believe in him, we'll not perish, as it says in John 3:16. Well, we come to chapter 4 now of John. And as we come to this section, we see there's an interesting contrast between the story of Nicodemus, and you're all familiar with that, and we studied that a number of weeks ago, and then the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. Some contrasts are that the place is, in Nicodemus's case, in Jerusalem and Judea, or Judah. Samaritan woman was in Samaria. The time was at night for Nicodemus. The Samaritan woman was at 6 o'clock at night, 6 in the evening. The occasion with Nicodemus was a planned visit to Jesus. He went looking for Jesus. With this woman, it was a chance visit. And there's an interesting contrast between what happens, because Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, who was religious, was theological. But the discussion with the woman at the well was very practical. And the initiator of the discussion with the religious person was Nicodemus, initiating discussion with Jesus. In the case of the Samaritan woman, it's Jesus initiating discussion with her. Of course, the different groups, the Jews and the Samaritans, social status, highly respected ruler and teacher and a despised immoral woman, a male and a female. The attitude of Nicodemus was very polite, calling Jesus rabbi. You know, we read this story of the woman at the well. She seems a bit hostile when it begins. And Nicodemus, you know, he faded out of the dialogue and sort of just became a monologue of what Jesus had to say. It continues in a dialogue form with the woman at the well. And we don't know what happened to Nicodemus for sure, although we do see him later on. With the woman, we see in the very story that she's converted to Christ. She came to believe. So we see, therefore, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And he left Judea and departed again to go to Galilee. So it seems as if Jesus left, perhaps because of the controversy. Like, he didn't want to deal with the controversy. Let me get out of here. I don't blame him. But he needed to go, it says, through Samaria. Jesus' ministry is growing. He's getting more popular. The Jewish leaders are hearing about it. The Pharisees, they're this group who are, unlike John, they are jealous. They're worried about their position. And they would have a big part in having Jesus arrested and crucified not long after this. Jesus leaves this area. He goes north, heads toward the Galilee region. But there's a couple different ways you can go. The most direct way is through Samaria, where he went. But as the word says, it says he needed to go through Samaria. And there's a hint there of something that, yes, he needed to go. In other words, that was the easiest, most direct way to go. But it wasn't the most common way that the Jews went, because the Jews hated the Samaritans. But he needed to go because there was one woman he was going to meet at a well. And so there was a great need. And there would later on be a revival in Samaria in the book of Acts, and could very well be that it was the seed of this very story. He needed to go through Samaria. And there were other ways, again, to go. But we see he went through Samaria, even though it was not the normal thing that the Jews would do. And again, the contrast with Nicodemus is something that comes to the mind as you begin to look at the story, because the religious leader, probably a moral man, this woman, immoral, five husbands, we're going to find out she had. Jesus, you know, this tells us something about the Lord. He cares for all people. He cared for the religious one. He was interested in the religious person. And he cared for, well, in a sense, the prostitute, the downtrodden. This woman, no doubt, becomes a believer, as we see. And you kind of wonder what happened to her. We don't ever see her again by name, but I kind of wonder if she wasn't in the upper room with the 120 on the day of Pentecost. And as we begin to look at this story, it's too a story of looking past our prejudices. This woman is someone we can learn from as we search our own hearts. You know, as we begin to look at it too, there's some things about this woman. You'd think she's disillusioned with life. Many people don't come to disillusion in life. This woman's weakness particularly was having different men in her life, and I'm sure she had been greatly disappointed in men. But because she's disillusioned, and this is something we're seeing kind of right now, because she's disillusioned in life, she's very open and willing to listen to what Jesus has to say. And that's very true of people who are broken and disillusioned. In fact, some of you guys who've been doing work and relief work and you've been out there seeing people, you know, as you're talking to people, you're experiencing that. You're seeing they're just they're shell-shocked and they're disillusioned with what's gone on around them. And it makes them very much more open to be real. There's no facade here with this gal. There's no religious, you know, pomp at all. She just lays it out as Jesus talks to her. So he came to the city of Samaria, verse 5, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now again, remembering with Samaritans, they were half-breeds. The Assyrians in 720 would intermarry with the Jews at the northern border, and that's where the Samaritans came from. They held to the first five books of Moses only, and they had a different style of worship. And again, the Jews would cut across and not go through Samaria. It took 3 days to travel from Judea to Galilee going through Samaria. It took 6 days to go around the side of the Jordan River, and the Jews would do that because they didn't want to go through that area. The Samaritans, again, half-breeds, Jacob's well. And by the way, we don't hear really about this well in Genesis. We know there was a piece of land that was given from Jacob to Joseph, but this is a well, obviously. And the women of the city would probably go to the well regularly in the morning or in the evening when it was cool. We notice this woman is coming in the middle of the day. It's high noon. And let me tell you something. In the Middle East, at high noon, it's hot. And she's carrying a big jar on her head, walking to the water to get water. And, you know, this would also be probably the place where they got their daily news. They didn't have Fox News in those days. So, you know, they would probably go to the well, and this was the place where all the women would chat. And you know how that goes, ladies. And so here she comes. And Jesus, we see, is weary. He comes to this well. He's weary. It's about the middle of the day. He's tired. And that tells us of his humanity, right? And an unsuspecting appointment with a woman. A woman of Samaria, verse 7, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for the disciples had gone away to buy food. She comes bearing an empty water pot. That's kind of telling about this woman. She comes barren and empty. Her heart is in great need. She doesn't know her need when she gets there, but she's about to find out. And Jesus had an amazing way of being able to notice the one no matter what was going on around him. I love that about Jesus. Even when he's around the multitudes, he will minister to one person. And I really love that. He looks at this woman, he asks her for a drink, and he's so willing to step into her life. You know, he doesn't take any of the prejudices. He looks at every moment as precious, and he's interested. And this is another thing you need to know tonight about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got something in your life where you're hurting and you're broken right now, he is very interested in what's going on in your life. He loves you so much. And I love the fact that the Lord is just, he knows about every detail. You know, it says, the word says that he numbers every hair on our head. In my case, it doesn't have to count very high. Now, we're going to see also that this woman is not completely unaware of God. She has a form of her own religion, and she's willing to talk about it. She's willing to engage. You know, what's one of the things we often get these days when you're talking with people? Well, I don't like to talk about religion and politics, you know. But then they'll, of course, give you 14 opinions about those things. You know, sometimes people who are sort of worldly, like this gal is, are a lot easier to talk to than religious folks. You know, the conversation here seems to flow easier than the Nicodemus conversation. Because, you know, when you try to talk to religious people, one of the things that has to happen is you got to get them unsaved before you get them saved. You know, you got to tell them what they don't need to believe before you tell them what they do need to believe with religious folks. And, you know, we deal with many what I call recovering Catholics, right? They're all a mess, and they all need to know Jesus. And some of them are religious Catholics, and some of them are non-religious Catholics. You know, they don't go to church. They haven't been to church in years and years. But they need Jesus. That's the bottom line. And this woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You wonder if she said this with a bit of an attitude. You know, did she say it with a New York accent or something, you know? How did she, you know, how did she speak it to him? Did she say, oh, here you are, another man. I've seen guys, you're asking me to give you a drink. I know what you really want. You know, how is it that you're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me? Who do you think you are anyway, right? Something like that. And the other thing is, how did she know he was a Jew? Well, it wouldn't by his speech and his dress. She would have been clearly understood. And understand something. Jesus is breaking every cultural taboo because the Jews did not talk to the Samaritans. And the Jews definitely didn't talk to women. In fact, Jewish rabbis didn't even talk to their own wives in public. They made them walk far behind them. They were not allowed to have conversations with their own wives. Can you imagine that, ladies, if your husbands just wouldn't talk to you in public? It's hard enough that they won't talk to you in private. But she does see initially how unusual he is. She's not used to any proper man having conversation with her. And Jesus steps across these boundaries that society has set up or the religious system. And aren't you glad I am that Jesus crosses boundaries? Aren't you glad that he crossed the boundary in your life? Because, man, there were boundaries in my life. I was immoral. I was abusing my body with alcohol. I was a mess. I was a bitter person. I had a lot of anger in my life. I would fight with people. But he crossed those boundaries and loved me into the kingdom and broke through my heart. You know, I'm so glad he did that. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says this to you, give me a drink, you would ask him. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She's probably thinking, oh, so you're the gift of God. Every other man has told me that too. And there's sort of a play on words here. He says living water. He talks about living water. Living water was a premium to them. They gathered water in cisterns many times. Sometimes areas only had an inch or two a month of water at all. And they would just let it accumulate in the cistern from the rainwater. And it was still water. It would sit there. And in that would grow all kinds of stuff. So when you drank that water, you got some protein along with it. But he says here, the source of this well, and the source of the well that he's at is a bubbling spring, and running water. And running water in that day was considered and called the gift of God. And Jesus is using a play on words in their culture. He was saying, I'm going to give you running water, living water, that is a gift of God. Because they would actually say that. We have a gift of God, we have a gift of God. And it would be running water. Jesus has taken her from give me a drink now to living water in just a few words. I love the way Jesus does this. This is a textbook way to talk to hurting people. To take them from, you know, some simple thing they say to now he's already gotten into a spiritual conversation. This is an art, and this is something we should pray and ask God to give us and study into and try and say, Lord, give me that ability to take whatever anybody says and lead it into a spiritual conversation. Because this is what people need, you know? I mean, it's great to talk sports with guys, and you can usually do that with men, or, you know, ladies, you can talk about shopping or whatever it is you talk about that I don't understand. but, you know, when you talk about these things, try to lead it into a spiritual conversation with your family, with your friends, with people, you know, try to lead them towards spiritual things. Jesus does that so well. And, you know, this woman is a dry water pot. Have you guys, as you've been doing relief work, seen any dry water pots out there? I met a couple the other day in Lavalette. We're over at their house. And the guy, first thing he said to me, he said, you know, when this thing happened, I said, God, why have you forsaken us? And then with a tear in his eye, he said, but God hasn't forsaken us because you guys showed up. You know, he was a dry water pot for a day or two there, but then he's starting to be filled with that living water. We have living water. We are containers, if you will, of living water. to give people. And Jesus is saying, if you knew, here's what he's saying to this woman, if you knew who I am, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me, and I would have given something that only I can give you. I would have given you something so unique, it would blow your mind. Jesus is moving her from this place of just, oh, a drink of water, into this spiritual conversation. And he's saying to her, you don't know the gift and you don't know the giver. He's identifying her real need. He's saying to her, I thirst, I need a drink. And then he's saying to her, no, you need a drink, and you need a drink of something far more important than what I need a drink of. Our culture today says they know God in many ways. People will say this. Even some are saying that they are born again. They know the Lord. That you hear that term. You hear that from the musicians, you know, as they get up there at the music awards. And, you know, with their three kids and their non-wife, you know. They're not married. They got three kids from somebody. And they'll say, oh, yeah, but I love Jesus and I'm born again. You know, the religiousness of people. But they're all broken and they all need living water. And this woman needs it, and Jesus knows it, and he's identifying her real need. And the woman says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You got nothing to draw with, Jesus. You got no bucket, you got no ladle. This is a deep well. How are you going to reach to the bottom of the well? Are you greater than Jacob? Jesus could have easily said to her, yes. As a matter of fact, there was this wrestling match a few years ago. He could have said, yeah, and I met Jacob at a ladder one day, you know. But he could have said to her, you're at Jacob's well, but I know Jacob well. But Jesus is so patient with her. He doesn't say those things. I know me. I would have said something like that. You know, I would have said something stupid and then alienated the person. But Jesus answers and says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Man, Jesus has moved her from give me a drink to living water to real thirst. The wording here is, the idea is, whoever continually drinks of this water, regular water, will thirst again. Whoever drinks, verse 14, of the water that I'm going to give, which is a water that you drink of once for all, is the wording again. See, she had been continually drinking of certain wells. In her case, he's going to point it out to her in a few moments. Five husbands and another man. And this was not fulfilling her. This water is given, he's saying, continually. It's a water that will quench your thirst like nothing has. It'll be a fountain springing up in you. And what Jesus is really saying is, am I greater than Jacob? Oh, Jacob may have given Joseph this well, but I can give you water like Jacob has never even known. I can give you water that Jacob understands now in eternity, but he didn't even understand it when he was here on earth. And he's really asking her, what have you been drinking of? What kind of water have you been taking in? You see, whatever we drink in this world, whatever we try to drink in this world, whether it's drugs, alcohol, sex, power, money, success, it will never satisfy. This living water, he says, will become a fountain and it will never dry up. Man, we've experienced that, haven't we? Isn't it wonderful that we've got the fountain of living water in our life? And this woman says, you know, sir. Now she's getting a little more respectful now, right? She's changed her attitude a bit. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come to draw again. You know, she's like, I'm tired of coming over here with this water pot. You got some of this water? Give it to me. I don't want to thirst again. She begins to get it, but she doesn't quite understand and think that he's talking spiritually. She's into this living water. You know, if you think about it, if you never knew what this was and someone just told you, you can have water, then you'll never be thirsty again. You'd be like, hey, sounds great. You know, I wouldn't have to bother going to the well. But then Jesus points to her very heart. He says, so, go call your husband and come here. Jesus gets to the heart of it, the point of her life. And this is the well in her life that was very deep, but very dry. It's a dry well in her life. It's a dry place in her life. And this woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you've said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. You're telling me the truth, he says. You don't have a husband. But he's come to the key point, and this is an incredible turn of events when you think about what's taken place, where he's taken this woman. He's taken this woman from give me a drink to now she's talking about her personal life. And she's opening up to him. And she, of course, verse 19 is always rather funny. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. I guess so. Very perceptive. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one would worship. Now she's changing the subject. You ever have this happen when you're talking to somebody? You think you're getting right to the heart of everything. You're just about to say, well, listen, what you need to do is receive Jesus Christ into your life, and you can't even get to that because you point something out in their life, and they're like, well, you're very perceptive. But you know, I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness the other day, and they take it off into some weird place. And that's what the woman's trying to do. She's convicted, and it's very natural when you're convicted to sort of change the subject. She doesn't want to talk about her five husbands and the man she's with now. And you know what I love about the Lord in this? He flows with her. He just kind of lets it go. He doesn't stop her and say, hey, wait. Let's get back to your big bad sin of your five husbands and the man you're with now. Come on, let's talk about this immorality in your life. See, that's what we do sometimes. That's what Christians do sometimes. You want to concentrate on the sin. You want to concentrate on the issues. I was talking to someone today, and they were telling me how some of their family members just aren't living for the Lord, and you know they need to straighten out their life. And he called me, you know, this guy called me for prayer before. He's like, "Could you pray for me? Because I'm going to see my family, and I want to kill them." You know, I said, "I've been there. You know, I'm so mad, you know, for what they're doing, and they're trying to say they're Christians, but they're not living for God. And I'm going over there. I'm not just." And I said, "You know, bro." Just remember, you're not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit do his work. You go over there and tell them you're grieved and you love them, but you don't have to go in there with guns blazing. Have you ever accomplished anything by going in with guns blazing? I've gone in with guns blazing plenty of times. I'm guilty. And when I've gone in that way, I usually walk away going, boy, that didn't go well. Got a text from him. He said, went really well with my family. Thanks for the prayers. You know, here she's changing the subject, but Jesus doesn't go after her. He didn't come to condemn her. Understand that. He came to heal and embrace her. You see, he had come through Samaria just for her. Remember that. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. See, he sees her, a woman, as in great need, but he doesn't see her as the harlot. He sees her as a little girl. He calls her woman. He doesn't see her as, hey, you know, you harlot. He doesn't call her that. He says, woman, and that's an endearing term, woman. The hour's coming. You're going to see real worship. He says, you worship what you know. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Important to see that, by the way. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was Jewish. Anybody know that? And he's not done with the Jews yet. As we look at what's happening in Israel right now. You know, Israel is the center of world events. And it's a hotbed right now. I'm amazed as I watch the news and I see these rockets coming over. You know, I don't know how many, 90 rockets they send over in a few days. And then the news gets on there and says, and Israel retaliates and killed, you know, Palestinians. And we're like, you know, what do you think we would do if rockets came from Canada? I mean, we would deal with that so harshly. But yet they're not supposed to. But God's not done with that land. God's still doing a work with them. salvation is of the Jews. We've been grafted in, as it says in Romans chapter 11. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. You know, you hear about seeker-sensitive churches. Well, our Father is seeker-sensitive. He's seeking those to worship him. It's not about us seeking him. It's about him seeking us. He's a seeker. Spirit and in truth. You know, there's a balance here in worship that's very clearly laid out. Truth is so important, of course, but we can get so into truth that it becomes dead orthodox. Or the Spirit can, you can say, oh, I'm into the Holy Spirit, but then you have these weird things happen that people call the Holy Spirit. I wish they wouldn't blame the Holy Spirit for those things, you know? As you go to a wild Pentecostal sort of church and somebody in the third row is prophesying at the same time every Sunday morning, you know? And you're kind of like, oh, the Spirit was moving. Please don't blame him. For God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What is it to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? Well, it's to be led of the Spirit in worship, and it's to stay true to the doctrine of the Word of God. It's very simple, really. And that's what the Lord has called us to as a church, as a body, his people. The woman then says, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us these things. So now she is really disarmed. She admits that she knows about the Messiah. She admits that she knows that he's going to bring the answers, that the answer is found in the Messiah. Man, if you can get somebody to this point, you really got them, don't you? You lead them to that place, and those of you who've done this, you get them and you talk to them, and you lead them to the place like you see the need in your life. You see that your life is so empty, and you know there's an answer for your life, and they'll say, yeah, I know there's an answer. You know, God will give me the answer. I know there's an answer. Well, the answer is Jesus. And of course, Jesus then speaks to her. And it's amazing to me, because he so rarely does this. He looks and he says, I, who speak to you, am he. You know, it's a very rare thing when Jesus says to anyone, I'm the Christ. It's not the common thing he says. In fact, oftentimes, he's wanting to sort of cloak it. He speaks in parables so that they don't quite understand. He didn't even say it this clearly to his disciples, to his own apostles. He asked them, who do men say that I am? And they told him, and he said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. But here to this woman, this immoral woman, this brokenhearted woman, this Samaritan woman, what does he say? I, who speak to you, am he. Did he whisper it maybe to her? You know, did he look at her and he looked her in the eye and he said, you're looking for the Messiah? I'm the Messiah. I am he. I'm your answer. She gets to hear it from the lips of Jesus. I love that. That he chooses to speak to the brokenhearted, immoral woman. You know, he didn't do that with Nicodemus. With Nicodemus, he kind of cloaked it. You must be born again. Nicodemus had to figure that out. You know, Nicodemus's mind was blown. How can you be born when you're old? You're going in your mother's womb. What are you talking about? You're some weird rabbi. I don't understand you, you know, kind of thing. He's not as plain, but with this woman who's so soft, he opens it right up and he lays it out to her. She gets to hear it right from the lips of Jesus. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with this woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, and why are you talking to her? So they're marveling, because this is a Samaritan woman, this is a woman, and they're like, whoa, you see that? The rabbi's talking, oh, Jesus, oh, he's going to get in big trouble if the Pharisees see him. And the woman said, and the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and look, said to the men, notice her sphere of influence, the men of the city. And she probably went and said, you know, when she went and says this to them, they probably got nervous. See, she took the fountain but left her water pot. She took with her the fountain of living water inside her, but she didn't need that empty water pot anymore. She left that behind. And she goes and she says, come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So when she told these guys that she knows, come and see a man who told me what... everything I ever did, they were probably like, why would you want anybody to tell everything you ever did? We don't want that for us. Might have said to her, did he mention my name? Because I might have been involved in something there. But we see how she moves in these stories. And we're not going to finish the chapter tonight. But, you know, she moves from, you know, he says, give me a drink. And she says, well, are you a Jew? You're going to speak to a Samaritan? And she's kind of rough with him. But that's in, then it's like, well, are you greater than Jacob? You're greater than our father Jacob. You know, I think you might be a prophet. Wow, you're the Messiah. And we're told that she goes into the city and she evangelizes the whole place. Tells everybody, all the men. Those men are probably going home to their wives and saying, you wouldn't believe what I heard in the city today from that crazy woman. You know that crazy woman who doesn't go to the well with the other women? Something's happened to her. And the buzz starts all through the city. And the Lord does a great work. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the source of living water, that we can come to you, that you give us life, that you fill us afresh and fill us anew. And Lord, we need that living water in all of our lives. We need to be refilled, Lord, each one of us. Lord, I pray tonight if there's anyone with us that has never